Acts chapter 2, and today I am preaching on the children of believers who die in infancy. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Lord, just thank you for the mighty acts that you recorded in the book of Acts of the apostles. Just thank you that this is the outworking of Christ, of the Spirit of Christ, of his anointing being given to the church. And thank you that while unique in setting precedent and many details are not going to have the same initial significance that they have today, but thank you that your Spirit does come and does work and does pour out, and that revivals come upon your church and bring life and healing. And this is not the first revival that we've seen in history, and it won't be the last. Thank you for revival upon revival. Thank you for awakening upon awakening. Pray for reformation upon reformation. And I pray that your church would be quickened. And I pray that as I preach your word today, and I preach specifically addressing the topic of children who die in infancy that are the children of believers, that I would have sensitivity, gentleness. I thank you for the encouragement that this teaching is. Thank you that your word does speak to it. And just thank you for others in the past as well that have helped to summarize the teaching of your word in this, on this topic. And just so I pray that it would be encouragement to everyone who's lost a child, including myself. And just thank you for your goodness to grieve those that grieve, that you not only call us to weep with those who weep, but however we understand this about you and you're so different than us, but that in our own way, in our own language, that command doesn't come from a heart that is free of that, that Christ wept on this earth and he sets forward the image of the Father perfectly. So thank you for seeing Christ, that Christ wept at loss, and that he, in his humanity and divinity together, weeps with us and is tender to us, his children. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. All right. So I want to kind of summarize how I got to this teaching on the children of believers who die in infancy. It's a book by Cornelius Venema, Christ in the Covenant, Christ of the Covenant. It's a really interesting book. It's more of a compilation of articles addressing certain questions, because the whole Bible is a book of covenant. The whole Bible is laid out in the format of a covenant. And there's been a lot of study to show that there's a parallel with the scriptures and the giving of God's covenants between that of a king in ancient days and his subjects. And so God gives us these covenants, and they're not covenants where we sit there and negotiate. It's not like some contract where you negotiate back and forth. God sets the terms, but we see the goodness of God in setting good terms for him, for his children and their children. Anyway, so the book is a collection of articles addressing certain challenges or issues or specific authors that have questioned aspects of the covenant and come to what he demonstrates are erroneous conclusions, or positively showing their good conclusions. And there was a chapter on this topic of the children of believers who die in infancy. And the last two sermons I preached on the Holy Spirit. The last two sermons I preached on the Ruach, the Hebrew word for wind, breath, spirit, and is used, the Ruach Elohim is used of the Holy Spirit. And of course, every instance of that word is not a reference to the Holy Spirit, but there's always an analogy with the Holy Spirit. And we saw how the Holy Spirit brings life, it brings breath. Every breath that we take is upheld by the power of the Holy Spirit. Even more than that, the Holy Spirit comes upon men and gives them skill and cunning. And even in the case of those who are not saved, like in the case of Saul, to give him that skill he needed for being a king. And then it was later, the Holy Spirit was taken away from him in that sense. But the Holy Spirit performs this role of bringing order out of chaos, of brooding upon the water, and is involved in creation, was involved in creation, is involved in recreation, and bringing order, bringing skill, life. And so we saw that parallel with us as believers, that the Holy Spirit, like on those waters, brings life. We are born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a new life given to us, and that every breath, not just of our physical life, but of our spiritual lives, is upheld by the power of the Holy Spirit. So there's a tie-in here, and it will become more apparent in my next sermon, because my next sermon is going to address the probably even tougher question of what of the, it's not going to be directly addressing this, but it will address this, the question of what happens to the children of unbelievers, and can God save those who die in infancy apart from believing parents? Can God save those who are mentally handicapped to the point that they can't understand the preaching of the word? Because the last sermon I gave was on how in the pneuma, or the New Testament word for the Holy Spirit, I emphasized that all scripture is theopneustos, God breathed. God breathed his Holy Spirit into the writers of scripture and breathed his words. They are his words, that's his voice, through them, and that now he actively, not just passively, actively breathes through the life into spiritual life through the writings of the scriptures. And we see that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and so that it's a life-giving word that we're given. And it not only gives us a spiritual life, but it's just, the Holy Spirit sustains our spiritual life through feeding us on the words of Christ, the bread of heaven. So the question then comes up, can people be saved apart from the hearing of the word? Now, we have to stand on the fact that normatively, that hearing, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I'm going to address that question. Can faith come in the cases of those who are too young to understand the word, who are mentally handicapped, and those kind of things? So these are obviously some tough topics, but I also really am as much as this is, like, sometimes when I give a sermon, I'm more emotional than I appear. When I pray, what's hard though is I'll prepare for the sermon, and half the time I'll be like, have tears privately, and then it will hit me so hard as I'm preparing. By the time I come and give the sermon, you know, I'm not publicly crying, but this is definitely one of those ones, having lost a baby in the womb that hit home, and knowing, you know, how much more earth-shattering that must be for those that have gone further. But I love the answer. So I love the answer to this question, and I didn't come up with the answer. I want to tie it back to scripture, but also we're going to summarize it. And I'm going to teach from the canons of Dort. And basically the proof texts that I'm going to use for this topic are going to be derived from the canons of Dort. So I'm going to give a little history on the canons of Dort. And of course, all of us would say that the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, any of the creeds or confessions of the church, as helpful and solid and time-tested as they are, they're not on the level of Scripture. They summarize Scripture and they give us Scripture, but we all need to be convinced and persuaded in our own mind that they line up with Scripture. I'm very leery of somebody who grows up in a church that uses creeds and confessions and subscribes to them kind of quickly and haphazardly, or comes into a church like that and it's like, oh yeah, that sounds great, but hasn't actually wrestled through the scriptures on point by point. One thing I can say is, coming from kind of a mixed background myself on coming into the Westminster Confession, which I now largely adhere to, I would say that I know that I have not just every point, like I've actually either been on the other side of almost every point or questioned, or it's been a slog to get to this point. But there's a beauty in that, not that you have to doubt, but that you need to work through these things and be persuaded in your own mind from the scriptures. With that said, the canons of Dort, I'm going to get into history, very helpful and a good summary. But what I loved about this article by Venema is I loved that he not only gave, I was unaware of this section in the canons of Dort that answers this question of what happens to children of believers who die in infancy. But I love that he not only gives the canon, but he also gave the backstory. So what I'm going to read to you after I go through the scriptures is I'm going to go through some of the input that was received by the various delegates from different reform groups and churches, different parts of the world that came together to help form the canons of Dort. So you'll get a little bit of a peek into the kitchen of how this was cooked. So the canons of Dort came out of the meetings from November 13th, 1618, May 9th, 1619, Dordrecht, Holland. So the Reformation was not young at this point, but it was not, you know, still fairly early into things. It was not intended to be, some people think of the canons of Dort as being in the five points of Calvinism, as they become known, as if that was supposed to be a summary of Reformed doctrine. They never intended it to summarize Reformed doctrine. It was specifically in response to the five points of the Remonstrants and the followers of Arminius. It is the canons of Dort are the consensus of 84 delegates gathered from all the Reformed Protestant churches of Holland, Great Britain, Germany, Switzerland, and France. So you had representatives coming from as far as Great Britain, England, Switzerland, France. So it wasn't just those representatives from the Netherlands. It was a wide group of churches coming together to deal with what they saw as a threat from Jacob Arminius. Now, it's a beautiful example of what, this is a tricky title, but what's called Congregationalism, where there was no set hierarchy of government, but the churches, given this issue, voluntarily came together. And you see a similar example in the book of Acts, where there was an issue at stake, so they came to the church that had the most senior input in Jerusalem, and they worked through the issue, and they voluntarily submitted without negating the authority of the churches involved. So you'll see that this was not coming out of a specific denomination or hierarchy, but this was a voluntary coming together and careful coming together and hashing through this topic. I love this comment from Cornelius, and I would encourage you to read the canons, not just the summary of the canons, but read the original canons and read the proof texts. He said, a fair-minded reader of the canons could scour every article of the five heads of doctrine and discover no evidence for fatalism or uncertainty, because salvation does not hang upon the thin thread of their own initiative and perseverance, but upon the solid chain of God's electing purpose in Christ, believers may be assured of their salvation. Now, when you come to the canons, you're going to see, you know, call, believe, or come, believe, trust. You're going to see a lack of idle speculation, and too often that's what this topic can turn into. And I'm not dismissing the conversation ahead of time, but if we're not careful. But rather, a call to cast yourselves on God and his promises for our good. So that's what you'll see here, is a call to cast yourself as parents on the promises of God for our good. The canons are extremely practical. Unlike some of the other documents of that time period, they were written in the common language for the average reader. So this is supposed to be plowman level writing. Now, the reason they address this, because this topic seems like it's a little out of place with the bulk of the rest of the canons, the reason that the canons address this specific point in question is because there was an accusation being thrown out by the Arminian party, and it's summarized as, many infant children of believers are snatched in their innocence from their mother's breasts and cruelly cast into hell, so that neither the blood of Christ nor their baptism nor the prayers of the church at their baptism can be of any use to them. So that's the accusation, and that's what this is in response to. And I'll read it again. Many infant children of believers are snatched in their innocence from their mother's breasts and cruelly cast into hell, so that neither the blood of Christ nor their baptism nor the prayers of the church at their baptism can be of any use to them. So here's the answer. And it was debated whether to even respond to that, but what they came to is basically that they didn't want to just have this gathering and respond to all this other stuff and have this looming accusation kind of over their heads. So the Canons of Dort, Article 1:7, says, since we must make judgments about God's will from his word, so that's our standard. Since we must make judgments about God's will from his word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but by virtue of the gracious covenant in which they together with their parents are included. Godly parents ought not to doubt the election of salvation of their children, whom God calls out of this life in infancy. So the answer again is they ought not to doubt the election of and salvation of their children, whom God calls out of this life in infancy. So I, like I said, I love the answer, but I also, of course, we want to make sure that it's a biblical answer. So I'll be going through the pretty unanimously they use the same text to justify this point. And we can rest in this. And this has, by and large, been taken not just as a, oh, well, we'll kind of like pacify parents and help them to believe, hope the best, but actually, like, this has been taught throughout the history of Reformed teaching since as this is something solid that you can, that we all can stand on when we have a child who dies in infancy as believing parents. This article, as many people, there was a variety of input given, and there's a range in the variety. If you read, and I'm not going to read all of them, but if you read the input, you'll see everything from a little bit more of a an age of accountability type emphasis all the way over to less so. But they all came together and they unanimously passed this. All the delegates from, 84 delegates from the Reformed Churches of Holland, Great Britain, Germany, Switzerland, and France. So I want to go over the text that they use here. Genesis 17:7. And I will establish my, God says, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Now you're going to see a building of these texts. So don't, like, if you have questions on one, they may be answered in the following. But God promises to make a covenant to them, their offspring after them, their generations for an everlasting covenant. The general drift, and I am a what would be called a paedobaptist, a infant Baptist, which doesn't mean that I don't believe in baptizing grown-ups. I believe grown-ups should be baptized if they come to saving faith later in their life and have not been baptized before. So I'm perfectly fine with examples of adult baptism. So that's my perspective. I do think that good Christians can, Reformed Baptists, Baptists, and Paedobaptists can disagree. Welcome Paedobaptists into this church. I view a Baptist in that sense as a Christian, brother and sister in Christ. I will even go so far as if they understand what their convictions are, and they're doing it out of principle, I will even work with them on, I've participated in baptized those that hold to a non-Paedobaptist position, and I'm good with that. That doesn't mean I'm going to back down from my beliefs here, and I'm going to teach on them, and they're still important. So important is different than essential or something to divide over. That is the perspective I'm coming from. I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not going to downplay it here. With that said, I love my Baptist or Reformed Baptist brothers and sisters. But one of the beautiful things about Reformed or more of your Paedobaptist or Presbyterian, you could say oftentimes, perspective is that there's this emphasis on different administrations of one covenant of grace. So a Reformed Baptist, if they're consistent with their Reformed Baptist position and they go back to history, they're going to see a radical change in the nature of covenant and oftentimes see that as the covenant of grace in a sense in the Old Testament as something different than what we are under as the church today. I believe in the progression, the fulfillment of the covenant that was established in the Old Testament in the New, that there were shadows in the old, that there's fullness in the new, that the ceremonial acts that pointed forward to the new and now are fulfilled in their fullness are now done away. We now understand the covenant better. But I believe, like the Reform, most, a lot of the Reformers or Reformed tradition, that we're talking one covenant of grace in different administrations. We're not talking multiple. And I can make that case, I can do it at a different time. Even just in the preamble of each giving of the covenant, there's a chain of pointing back to previous covenants, to the what we would call different covenants, that there is one covenant of grace, that there was a covenant of works in the garden, and now there's a covenant of grace that was established with Adam and Eve after they fell, and that covenant, though it is differently administered, and now obviously looks very different, has the same, there's continuity, there's the same principles, and we shouldn't be quick to dismiss that continuity. So, as we progress in the scriptures, I started with Genesis, we're going to see that this concept doesn't change in the New Testament. But don't be too quick if you go to an Old Testament passage to say, oh, that doesn't apply to us anymore. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. I would submit to you that God, when he makes these covenants, always makes them to believers and their children. And of course, that gets tricky because we know, we acknowledge that there are Esau's. We acknowledge that there are apostates that walk away. But the general, and I love some of the emphasis in this book, the general perspective is that we, on one hand, need to be careful. I believe when I deal with my children, careful not to quickly dismiss their faith, or too quick to be presumptuous and to dismiss signs that they could need to come in a saving way to Jesus Christ, and that they don't know him in a saving way. That there, on either hand, there's ditches that we shouldn't be too quick to say you're not part of the kingdom, or too quick to presume, despite evidence to the contrary, that they are not, they're going through the motions, that they're just growing up in a Christian family, but they don't love Christ. They don't lean on Christ for salvation and have that spiritual birth. But the general emphasis is on the continuity. Matthew 19:14. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. Of course, his disciples, you see this mindset sometimes with you know, somebody who's prominent, you get the people that want to be that speaker or that spokesperson's right-hand person and be in that position, and so then they try to play bouncer for the person. And here they're like, he doesn't have time for these children. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and went away. So if the kingdom of heaven is made up of, even on the part of those that are older, of those who have these childlike characteristics, and to such belongs the children, kingdom of heaven, if in a sense we have to become like children to be saved, how can we then say that children don't belong to Christ or can't belong to Christ? Christ says, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Acts 2:39. Now I'm going to submit that this is an expansion of that this is expansion of what the promise in Genesis 17:7, when Peter's giving this address in Acts 2:39, that he's, in a sense, adding to it, but not subtracting. And that's the part that, one of the parts that gets me about the Reformed Baptist or Baptist perspective would be that if in the Old Testament the covenant belonged to believers and their children, and now we go to the New Testament and that's taken away, is that a step forward or is that objectively a step backwards? And I would say it's a step backwards to go from the children of believers being incorporated in and part of the family of God, part of the external church, the visible church, backwards to they have no standing until they can, you know, get to some point where they understand everything correctly. So this is an expansion. This is not a subtraction. Acts 2:39. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Now, the Jews of his time period would have had no real issue in understanding this kind of covenant language. They understood, even if you go back to circumcision, that circumcision included them and their children. They're supposed to be circumcised as young children and belong to the covenant. They were covenant members even from a young age before they could verbally profess or make a statement of faith or anything like that. So they would have understood what Peter was saying, be baptized. Come to saving faith, be baptized. participate in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you. What promise is he referring to here? He's tying it into the previous promise that was given. Is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. Now, this isn't... It's a little bit of a mixed bag when you go to the Old Testament, because there are commands in the Old Testament for the Jews, the Jewish people, to go out and to be evangelical, to be a witness to the nations, to be a light to the nations. With that said, there was so much emphasis on the land, on the place, and we see a number of examples where Satan had seemingly free reign. Of course, we understand that God still has providence, but his authority was over pagan nations, and the gospel didn't go out, wasn't given the freedom. There wasn't the nature of the Great Commission to the same extent in the Old Testament as in the New. Christ comes and says, go to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So this, and also probably a little bit of correction of error on their part, because what the Jews tended to do, even though they were told to be light, is they kept that ball to themselves. They kept that privilege to themselves. They became proud of, I'm a Jew by birth. I do all the things. I'm a participant in this outward covenant, and became faithless instead of being a light to the nations. So it's an adding. For this covenant is for you and for your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord calls, God calls to himself. Now, I'm setting a general stage, but this is going to get a little bit more specific. 1 Corinthians 7:14. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, so think about in the early church, and today it happens where two unbelievers and then the wife becomes a believer and the husband is still an unbeliever, and he's still willing to live with her, she should not divorce him, which was really important teaching, because Paul also taught against unequal yoking. So you can just see the wheels spinning in people's minds going, well, I'm married to an unbeliever. I'm unequally yoked. That means I need to divorce my spouse. And so Paul corrects this error that could come from his own teaching, that as long as the unbelieving spouse consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Of course, we can take this vice versa with the man. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. So one spouse brings a holiness, a sanctifying influence, and a holiness even to the children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Galatians 2:15. This was an interesting proof text. I had to think about this one. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. This is Paul. So there's this acknowledgement that there's a difference between the Jew and the Gentile. We're not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Ephesians 2:12. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise. So what covenant of promise is he speaking of? He's talking of that covenant that was given to Abraham, first to Adam, to Eve in the garden. Having no hope and without God in the world. So we see that there was that separation, that difference between them, the Jew and the Gentile, in the Old Testament. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So now we've been brought into the covenant promises which belong to us and to our children. 2 Samuel 12:21, This was not used as a proof text by the delegates, but I love this passage where David had been praying for his child who died in infancy. He stopped mourning. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?'" And that shows us the emphasis we should have on prayer, that we pray in hopes that God would listen and heed. "But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." So there's this emphasis on that David will go to him, and that he is in paradise, but he will not return to me. So I want to read the input from the delegates kind of based off of those texts. So different delegates. The Bremen delegates from the area of Bremen, they said, "Concerning only the children of believers who die before they are able to understand the teaching, we judge that God loves them out of that same good pleasure for Christ's sake, through Christ, and in Christ, out of which he loves the adults. Therefore, they also, with the view of the covenant, are holy. In order to confirm this, they are initiated by holy baptism and put on Christ." There are three Dutch professors, so there's just different people giving input, but three different Dutch professors wrote up a statement, and they said, "From these passages, we conclude that the children of believers who die in their infancy must be reckoned among the elect, since they are graciously delivered from this life by God before they have broken the conditions of the covenant." So this is before there's this promise, and there's no opportunity, chance of them apostatizing in the womb or in infancy, so that they should be counted as the elect. "But concerning the children of unbelievers who are outside of the church of God, we deem that men ought to leave them committed to God's judgment, for those who are without, God shall judge." Now I'm going to preach on the fact that this does not mean that they cannot be saved or aren't saved. Obviously, God can save who he will, but his objective promise is to us as believers and to our children. A theologian and one of the main opponents of Arminius wrote in, and he said, his name was Franciscus Gomarus. He said, "The young children of those who are in the covenant of God through Christ and of those who are true believers, we piously believe to be also elect, in case they die before reaching the age of understanding, according to indication of the formula of the covenant, 'I am your God and the God of your seed.' But in case they arrive at the age of understanding, then we acknowledge that only those who believe in Christ are elect, for these alone are saved according to the gospel." So there's an aspect of an age of understanding where those children that belong to the believer or Christian believers, not having had any chance to deny the covenant and to turn from the covenant, are to be considered elect, but those who reach an age where they must profess personal faith should be expected to profess personal faith in Christ. So I want to get to kind of practical on this. When it comes to, first of all, it's obviously, it's an encouragement I take to heart as a parent who has lost a child in the womb. Many of us have something of that nature that we've experienced, have a deceased child. So this is encouragement. It's a beautiful statement drawn from Scripture that God honors the children of believers, and prior to that time, that they have any ability to turn away from the covenant, that they are to be considered as that we will meet them in heaven. So that's a beautiful encouragement. When it comes to when people get out to the abortion clinics, a common sad scenario and very sickening scenario is the presumption of people that claim to be Christians. "Oh, I go to church too. I'm a Christian." And they'll say, it's okay for me to kill my child because it's before an age of accountability, and therefore it's better for them. The admonition to somebody who thinks that way, hopefully nobody's here is thinking that way, but it's a very common thought, is that these promises belong to the children of believing parents. And if you are blatantly rejecting the word of God, yes, God can still save the children of unbelieving parents or those that are severely in question, but we should not presume upon that. So for you to presume upon that is sin and is not scripturally warranted. You have no justification to warrant that unfounded belief that you can say, oh, I'm a Christian, therefore, but then act in a way that is blatantly and decisively not a Christian-like way to act in rejection of his word. And there's a emphasis on, I love the passage where Christ says, and here's another variation of the same thing, in Matthew 18:1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It's always encouragement to read about the apostles and his disciples and realize that I know it's confusing to a lot of people that God's men and women have always been a mixed bag, but it's encouraging to me because I'm a mixed bag sometimes. So as much as I hate to see that they acted this way, it's like, yeah, I could see, I'm a human being, I can see that same thing could happen to me and that could cause me to question who I am in Christ. Yet here Christ's disciples were, that went on to write the books of the Bible. Anyways, they're quibbling over who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, keep in mind, because the first thing that comes to mind as parents is some of the bad behavior. And it's like, wait, what's he talking about there? But the emphasis is on some of those unique characteristics of children. Yes, oftentimes there's a mixture. But that are so definitive for children that we lose as adults. And so Matthew Henry says, children, when very young, do not desire authority, do not regard outward distinctions, are free from malice, are teachable and willingly dependent on their children or their parents. It is true that they soon begin to show other dispositions and other ideas are taught them at an early age, but these are marks of childhood and render them proper emblems of the lowly minds of true Christians. Surely we need to be daily renewed in the spirit of our minds that we may become simple and humble as little children and willing to be the least of all. Let us daily study the subject and examine our own spirit. So the best of what kind of constitutes a childlike faith or childlike attitude, a childlike dependence on his or her parents for daily needs, a childlike lack of anxiety over daily bread, a childlike trust. Those things should mark us as believers in Jesus Christ. And so when we see those things in our children, they're a lesson to us that that's what the kingdom of God is made of. Obviously, we understand that children do reach that age where they start making real conscious decisions, and they must be called to profess that Christ is Lord. And not just a one-time act, but that they need to, and I'll speak to you children, that your parents' faith is not, you have to have, that's great, and that is a blessing to you, and it can really bless you. But you need to profess faith yourself. You need to, out of your own mouth, praise and worship God for being who he is, what he is to you, and giving you salvation. You need to know that I am saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, that he has washed me of my sins, and that he is mine and I am his. You as children need to be Christians, and you must profess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we as parents are called, and we're so imperfect at this, and hopefully you kids can see past some of our faults, and we, thankfully God is good, and despite our failure, God can still take what was full of holes and make good out of it. God can take the crooked stick of our parenting and strike a straight blow, and he does that. But we're called fathers. Of course, this involves both parents. This admonition: do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We can't magically hope that if we're not engaged in family worship and reading the scriptures, encouraging them, and having a living faith ourselves, because you can't really give somebody something that you don't really have yourself. So we're called to not provoke them to anger, but bring them up in the discipline or the instruction, the training and instruction of the Lord. I know most of us have a heart to do that, but let's double down on that. Let's instruct them. Let's help them memorize the word. Not that we do this to be seen of men, but let's be like David, who was so into prayer and so consistent in prayer that it couldn't help but be noticed by those around him. We don't do it. We should go in our prayer closet. We should read on our own. We shouldn't do it just to be like, oh, it could be praying or reading. But if we have a healthy prayer and life of reading and life of understanding the word and sharing it with our children, without vanity, they're going to see, and that will leave an impression. So the first thing we can do to help them, just like on an airplane, is, I can actually update the whole airplane thing, because the instructions are, you know, the air mask comes down, put it on yourself before you put it on your child or somebody next to you, because you can't help them if you don't have it on first. But maybe it's like, if you're sitting, you should have your seatbelt on, and you don't, and the side of the plane rips open, then secure yourself and then grab the other person. The greatest way that this promise is fulfilled through means is through the example of parents. And it's not a perfect example. It's not a flawless example, but it is a heartfelt, regular example. We need to be, as parents, feeding on the word so we can feed our children. If the mom, Robin, goes out and gathers, yes, mom Robins are, I'm sure, self-sacrificing like all moms are, but if all she does is gather worms for her children, but never eats worms herself or feeds herself, then she will be unable to feed her children, and she will die, wither up and die, and that's the worst thing that she can do. So let's be parents who are like the bird who goes and yes, sacrifices and doesn't maybe eat a full diet the way they want to at times, although spiritually that's not a very good analogy. Feed yourself so that you can feed your children. And I would say that these promises, we focus so much on the exceptions that we miss the general rule. It's kind of like we see the examples of marriages that go up in flames and Christian that seemingly start off on good note. And it flavors our perspective to the point that we in the world sometimes can have this perspective that all Christian marriages are just so messed up. There's no good Christian marriages. Everything's messed up. It'd be almost better to be an unbeliever, until you look at the other side and you actually objectively look at, like Nancy Piercy does in this book. What's the book called? It's on masculinity, feminism. Anyways, but she shows how statistically Christian marriages with those who regularly attend church. That was actually a key piece of the survey, because they found very different results for Christians who did not regularly attend church. That was actually the worst subcategory, was people who claimed to be Christian or conservative but didn't attend church. That was one of the worst categories. But those who regularly attend church, they're Christians, that they statistically have the highest levels of marital success, the lowest rates of divorce, the highest levels of sexual satisfaction, the highest rates of marital enjoyment, those type of things. Anyways, so we can let the bad apples flavor our perspective so much that we have such a negative view, and we can do that with Christian children. I am the result, not all my siblings, but I am the result. I am here, standing here, giving a message out of God's word because my parents loved Jesus Christ, turned to Jesus Christ, repented of their sin, and my salvation is directly, like, yes, God, who knows? We can talk hypothetically, but the means by which I am saved is because my parents were saved. And I love Jesus Christ, and I have children that I see evidences of love for Jesus Christ. So we can get so focused on the bad examples, and we have to make those exceptions, but to dismiss the general rule, and even in those examples, and I would say with my sibling, and with examples of those that seem to be apostate, that are walking away from the faith, that are quote-unquote deconstructing, that we should never give up on them. And that we should never stop praying for them. We should never stop crying out to God. God, honor their baptism. Honor their profession of faith. God, be faithful to them even when they're not faithful to you. God, draw them back to yourself. God, you've promised to us and to our children. God, be faithful to my child. Lead that child back. We should be the parent, the brother, the relative who doesn't ever give up praying, because so often in those cases, seeds were sown when they were young, and we can allow for, in our understanding of the faith, people walking away for a season of life and then experiencing the deadness of life as it is apart from Christ and coming back. And so we can pray in terms of these promises, those passages I just read. Even the exceptions so often aren't exceptions. They're opportunities for fervent, heartfelt, continued, sustained prayer on our knees before God with tears. And so often, and I've heard story after story after story after story of those who have prayed unceasingly for their wayward child, grandchild, brother, sister, who have come to saving faith, come back to saving faith, have come back to Christ. So let's not be so quick to think that until their last breath goes out of their body. Obviously, we understand that wherever the tree falls, wherever it lays, that's where it lays. But until they have no more breath and their spirit has gone out from them, there is hope for covenant children. There's hope for unbelievers as well. We can pray for them, but there's hope for specific promises for covenant children. So let's pray for them, and I'll actually pray right now. Lord, just thank you that you're a faithful God. Help us to be encouraged. As parents, I look forward to meeting a son or daughter that I never knew, and that I fully trust in your promise. And thank you for shedding light for my understanding of that I can trust that I will see him or her someday. Lord, I just pray for myself with unbelieving relatives and a sister and brothers and sisters-in-law that are unbelieving, grew up in believing homes, that were baptized. I pray that you would, and that everybody can echo this in their own minds for their own family members, but I pray that you would grant mercy to them. I pray that they would not be without Christ in eternity. I pray that they would turn to your Son and be healed. I pray that you would bring them whatever it takes for them to be like the prodigal son who hits the bottom. I pray that they'd hit that and come back, and that you can use their testimony for good. I pray that you would grab them and that you would bring them back from the dead. And just thank you for your faithfulness. And we just thank you for your promises and that you're good. And Lord, we don't always understand your providence and why what happens, but we have to rely on what you reveal explicitly about yourself. And that is good. It is a good heart that's demonstrated, and it is goodness and mercy and graciousness. That you do not, as much as that your heart, you speak to us in human language, that your heart grieves, even in giving, administering justice, even in administering wrath, and that you don't do it wantonly, you don't do it desirously. You don't do it with delight, but that there is somehow, some way in the mystery of your being that there is a recoiling. And we see it in your son and his tears for a lost world and his heartache for sinners. Just thank you for your goodness to us. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.